passage that we're looking at this morning takes us to the end of the life of Jacob. Now, it's interesting to think that we've actually been looking at Jacob, at least as our main character. Certainly, we've also been looking at Joseph in between that. But we were first introduced to the birth of Jacob in chapter 25 of Genesis. That means half of one of the longest books of the Bible has been focused basically on this one man, with others, his children, in between. And if you compare that to the first six chapters of Genesis, which cover thousands of years of history, generation after generation, there are very few people in the Bible who have so much written about them. And as you read through those 25 chapters, and as you spend almost a year, as we have, going through them in a sermon series, one of the beautiful things is you almost get to know Jacob as a person. All the different events, you start to think you can almost imagine him as a friend, or sometimes I think we almost imagine him as being something like ourselves. And that's actually a very good thing. It's very personal. It's very tangible. You get to know his character. And we've seen, especially in the early part of the life of Jacob, that he lived up to his name. His name meant supplanter or grasper or wrestler. You remember, at the moment of his birth, Jacob was born and he grabbed the heel of his older twin baby brother, and he grabbed at his heel. And that was sort of like a prophetic moment. It showed what Jacob would be like, his character. He'd always be grasping at things. He'd always be trying to use his smarts and his strength and his stubbornness to grab at what he wanted. Actually, in Hebrew mythology, sort of, some of the commentaries and the writings about the Bible that they've written from way back, even before the time of Jesus, they imagine Jacob, we don't know how much truth there is to it, as something of a giant, as a very large man, the wrestler, the man who would go out and would grab what he wanted. He's something like a small child. They see something they want, a toy or some food that they like, and they go for it, and they grab as much as they can, and they try to cling to it. And they see some food they don't like, and they push it away. They sweep it away, and that's what Jacob was like. That was his approach to life. He saw something he wanted, he went after it, and he grabbed it. He saw something he didn't like, he went the other direction. And he ended up in trouble again and again. He had family problems. He ended up in exile. He had enemies. We would say he's the kind of guy who shot himself in the foot over and over. He tried to choose his own paths. He tried to choose his favorite children. His family favorites. He tried to choose the places he wanted to live. He found himself even wrestling with God himself, but then God used all of these events, famine, exile, danger, trials, teaching Jacob to let go. Remember, he lost Joseph. He had to let go. He lost his beloved wife. He had to let go. He had to let go of his son Benjamin or starve. That was his choice. Let go or starve. He had to walk away from the promised land and go move and live in Egypt. And he'd learned through all those events to trust the Lord. And when we look at Jacob today, we see something of a man who's been seasoned. He's been shaped and he's been molded. He's been matured by God's grace, and his death now becomes a testimony of faith. And now we see Jacob really clinging to the Lord, finally, in his last moments. Also, we've seen that the last couple weeks. Well, we're going to look at this under the title, just Jacob's death and burial. We pick up in Genesis 49, verse 29. Well, there we hear Jacob's last words. He charged them and he said to them. Now, in our culture, even the idea of last words, it has a lot of weight to it. When we have a loved one that's died or that's dying, people remember what was that person's last words as they walked out the door for the last time. They put a lot of weight on that. People gather around the bed of an elderly family member, and they listen, they put their ear close, they're wondering, what is this loved one going to whisper out last? Maybe they communicate some message, there's some deep secret. And when Jacob reveals his last words, we should do something of the same. We should listen carefully. His last words of a person, they teach us really what's in a person's heart often. What's he focusing on at death? Well, they're actually a repetition. This is not the first time that Jacob told his sons, or his son actually, Joseph. In 47 verse 29, he made Joseph already swear to carry this out. It's been on Jacob's mind. He's determined to be buried in the promised land. It actually brackets the blessings in some sense. Brackets from both sides. He said to them, and he made them promise here. And it's no small request. That's probably why he repeats it twice. It's why it's his last words. Because this means carrying a body a few hundred kilometers. I drew out a line on Google Maps from Goshen to where approximately he would be buried. And that's 400 kilometers as the crow flies. And now imagine going down all the roads and around the mountains and across the wilderness and in a hot climate carrying a body. So you can go bury it in a cave where your family isn't even living right now. It's a pretty big request, and it's a pretty difficult request. It would be a lot easier to just find a place to bury him in Egypt. In chapter 47, Jacob had actually made Joseph swear. He made him go through a ceremony of that day, probably involved Joseph kneeling before his father, making a commitment. We don't understand the exact significance, but he actually put his hand under Jacob's leg there. And it was a visual reminder of this covenant, this promise. And now Jacob, one more time, he insists on this. He reminds them, why is he using his last breath? Does it really matter where we're buried? And after all, when we're gone, we're gone. Why is he so insistent? Why would he make his boys go so far? And why does time, which moves fairly fast in Genesis on the whole, why does it slow down in this chapter? Sometimes it covers hundreds and thousands of years in a chapter, and now it focuses on this moment, and it gives us all these details of the number of days and the number of weeks and the number of people, which way the procession goes, and what are all these things? Why is it such a big deal? Well, the answer is, to put it in an illustration, Jacob is staking a claim. He's staking a claim through his death, and he's staking a claim for his children. You've probably heard of the prospectors, even in the area just north of here, and especially further north. These prospectors go around and they check through all the rocks, and they break up some rocks, and they dig some holes, and they're looking for hints of gold. And then when they find something that looks promising, what do? They literally put some stakes in the ground. They go and they register it with the land office. And they say, this is my claim. And you might have heard in the old days that often when you staked a claim, whether it was for farmland or for gold, that you'd have to live there. You'd build a shack and you'd set up and you would stake your claim so that you could keep ownership of it. Well, we have to understand here that in a sense, Jacob is showing that he values that promised land and God's promises more than gold, more than anything. Jacob is making his death and his burial a claim staking. It's a monument to faith in God. It's a monument that he trusts and he obeys. And his grave and this procession, it's going to shape all of his family's understanding of which way they face in life. They're going to live in Egypt for 400 years, and he wants to leave those descendants with the best possible testimony. We are God's people, and we live by God's promises. He's staking a claim. And the most important thing he could leave is a reminder. We are people who listen to God. We are people who trust God. We are people who believe God's word. We believe he's going to give us our own land. He's going to give us a place. It's actually been a long time since we thought about this graveyard. We're reminded here, Abraham bought it. To think back for a moment, what happened when Abraham was buying this. God had told Abraham, you get to live in this land, but it's not quite time yet to own it. God, and the reason was actually, it would be at least another 400 years, a little more from Abraham's time. The reason that God didn't give the Israelites the promised land right away, we've seen is twofold. One part was God setting them apart, and he's putting them in sort of an incubator in Egypt, and he's going to let them grow up in Egypt, and they're going to be different people, they're going to be separate. But there's another reason, Genesis 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, God's saying to Abraham, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, in the land of Canaan, there were people who were in a culture and in a country that was somewhat going in the direction of ours. Lots of idols, love yourself, live for yourself, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of adultery, all kinds of murder. Think of gods like Moloch that you hear about later in the Old Testament. But here's the thing, God was still being patient with them. He was not ready to drive them out of that land, and he wouldn't be ready for hundreds of years. And so God's being patient with the Canaanites, and he's keeping his covenant people set apart in another land, and they're moving around a bit, and they were pilgrims and sojourners for a time, and they're living in tents to teach them a lesson. We've read Hebrews 11 over and over as we've looked at Jacob and Abram. Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:9. See, they're waiting and they're sojourning, they're pilgrims, but that left them with a problem. Here they are, and they have a short time, Abraham and his son and his grandson. They live in the promised land for a while, but they know they don't really get to stay there yet. But here's the problem. Where does a nomad bury their family? I've read that the travelers known as gypsies in Europe, as they were taking their caravans down the road, if somebody died, they'd actually do often what they called a hedge burial. There's hedges along the roads in many places in Europe, and they would move aside some rocks along the road, and they would move aside some hedge, and they would actually bury their loved one right on the side of the road. And they'd put out a marker that only they would recognize, but eventually, soon after, because of their lifestyle, that person would be forgotten. That was what actually happened to Rachel. She was buried on a roadside to be forgotten. But Abraham, he recognizes, that's not much of a testimony, and that's not much of an honor for his family. And so he bought that piece of land. And you remember when we went over that was actually some time ago, but you might remember Abraham, he had to pay a ridiculous sum of money for that land. He got taken. The locals, they took him to the cleaners for this field. He paid a lot of money for it, but he bought that land with a cave in it, and he lovingly buried his wife in it, and he had himself buried in it as he was staking a claim. And now when Jacob is dying, that grave is what he focuses on. His grandfather's buried there, his grandmother, his mother, his father, even Leah. And he also wants to be buried there. Now there's an interesting contrast here. When you think about the history, it's interesting that Jacob doesn't even speak of Leah as his wife. He talks about his grandfather's wife and his father's wife. And we've seen all his life that Jacob, he had his favorites. But now in God's providence, Jacob's not going to be buried beside his preferred wife, who's on the roadside in some random place. He's going to be beside Leah, who's buried in this place of honor. The Lord's providences were that he gave Leah many children. And now he's going to be buried beside her. There's a certain irony there. We keep seeing that the Lord keeps teaching Jacob, you don't get to do it your way, Jacob. You don't get to choose what you want, Jacob. That's not how life goes. Well, now Jacob will be buried beside a wife he didn't choose or didn't prefer, but the wife who will actually be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many providences that show God chooses, Jacob doesn't choose. But the point is, now Jacob's eyes and his hopes are fixed on God's promises. And that faith means he looks forward to being with his ancestors, with the faithful ones, to being in not just a grave. They actually understood when they were doing this that their literal decisions were about a deeper testimony. Hebrews 11 verse 13 makes that clear. It was a testament, not just of the land, it was actually a testament to deeper promises. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Jacob, you see, he had this deeper hope of being with the Lord, being close to the Lord, being well within the Lord's promises. And so he has himself buried there. Now, it's not just where he's being buried. Actually, the Hebrews, they also had a custom of burial that was different than many nations. For the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and even for Christians later, it was important to be buried waiting for the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. Being buried was important. It's actually still important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. When people are buried, they're laid something like seeds. And they're waiting to be raised a spiritual body. And we used to talk about a Christian burial. You'd hear about that 50 or 100 years ago. Because it was a testament to faith. It was a testament the Lord will raise us again. He'll overcome this sinful, broken and this dying world. He'll give new life that's even better. We don't understand the relationship between the physical body and the spiritual body that he will raise up. There's certainly many differences. There's a much greater side to that spiritual body. But we trust in life and death. We look forward that Jesus will rise us again. And you see, Jacob, he's giving this testimony to his family. I trust God's promises. Now I'm doing things God's way. I'm hoping for what God is going to give us, not what I can grab for myself. And a sign of that Jacob is doing things right, that he's willing, that he's trusting the Lord, is his death. Actually, it's interesting when it describes his death in verse 33. It's one of the few times in the Bible it doesn't even use the word death. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. There's few pictures of somebody dying, even in the Bible, that are so calm, so intentional. There's a sense of being ready to go. It's almost as if Jacob the wrestler, he's allowed by God to give up. You know, sometimes in a wrestling match, somebody gives in, they give up, they tap out, we say. They say, that's enough, I give up, I resign, I let go. And here's a sense, here Jacob, he pulls his feet into the bed. He lays down, there's no sense of a struggle. He seems so ready to go. He'd been sitting on the edge of the bed, he'd been giving his blessings, he was undoubtedly weak. But now he lays down, it doesn't even use the word death, he simply breathes his last. It's a very blessed death. Actually, this is the way a lot of people would love to go. Good old age, surrounded by their children, give some parting words and some blessings and some last wishes, and then slip away into sleep. There's no sense of struggle. He's gathered to his people. That's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, later Moses and Aaron. These are believers who go to that heavenly country. There's not much sting in this death. Certainly, it's still very sad for the family. Jacob, he's mourned deeply, but for Jacob, it seems so right, so peaceful. And if you think back on Jacob's life, you almost have to wonder, why? Why did Jacob get such a good and such a blessed death? He wasn't exactly the faithful one of the patriarchs. You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they all made their mistakes and their errors and their sins. But he did so much wandering and cheating and lying. He was slow to believe. He was slow to obey. He was a bad father. His family was a mess. How can a man who made so many mistakes, who wandered, get to die so rightly? surrounded by his family together and alive? Why does he get to slip away so peacefully and to be mourned by so many, when so many righteous ones who've lived a godly and a careful life, they end up martyred or persecuted? Well, the answer is only by God's grace. God gives Jacob what he doesn't deserve. God saves Jacob from famine. God teaches Jacob to repent. You see, Jacob is a picture of what God gives, undeserved grace. God shepherded him. God shaped him. And the truth is, we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to have to face it when we see our sin for what it is. And when we see something of sin as God sees it, we recognize, I deserve to die. But the gospel picture here is God takes away the sting of death, just like he took away the sting of sin, just like he brought this family back together. He healed them. He reunited them. He brought them to a peaceful place, a place where they could live. And now God gives an honorable and a peaceful death, and it's a picture of grace, of the good news of the gospel. It's a hope that's still true today. For those that believe in Jesus Christ, because he died for their sins, yes, we will still die. But we have nothing to fear in death, or we'll still die unless the Lord returns. He's died, and our death now, it just becomes a passage to be with the family of believers. It doesn't need to be fearful. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those that have faith in the Lord and his promises, there's nothing to fear in death. And the call is, come to him. Now, as we turn to chapter 50, and you see how everything works out after Jacob's death, we see even more of God's blessings poured out. It all works out so well in God's providence. First, Joseph is right there. As Jacob slips away and dies, God had promised Jacob, actually, in 46, verse 4, when he was still in Canaan. You remember that Jacob was in Canaan and he was sort of hedging. Should he go to Egypt? Should he let Benjamin first go? Later, should he go to Egypt? And there God had given Jacob that encouraging promise. Joseph will close your eyes. Joseph will be there at your deathbed. Joseph would be the one to do a task that was actually normally for a firstborn son. It was a cultural way of sending off. And that was a great encouragement to Jacob. There Joseph would be right at his deathbed. Joseph would take care of him. Joseph would close his eyes. And here he's right next to his father, and he's weeping over him. And that's actually a testimony of love. And the rest of the chapter, it becomes a testament to love and respect. Love and respect. Jacob, in his old age, as the father of Joseph, you can tell in this chapter, as he'd left behind the old ways and he had come to follow the Lord more and more, he'd become so respected and so loved, even by the Egyptians. He's treated like royalty. The embalming that's described, that would have been a custom for very, very wealthy people. In the number of days, it lends itself more to kings. And there, what we know about mummification, that body would have been treated so that it would be wrapped very carefully, and all these treatments would be put on it and in it so that it would not decay. And that was no easy process. It was no small process. It took a whole team of doctors weeks and weeks, and they mourned him a total of 70 days. It's a picture of honor. It's the burial and the death of a king. And when you think about it, the scene is actually a miracle of God's providence. Here you have this bunch of nomadic shepherds. And if they had tried to take Jacob's body through the wilderness in the heat for a long, long journey of at least many weeks, if not months, through hostile lands, hundreds of kilometers up and down mountains and over hills and crossing rivers with a dead body, it's not a great idea. It would not go well. But here, so that God's people could be encouraged and be reminded to focus on his promises, God's arranged for his body to be mummified for a funeral procession with chariots and wagons and soldiers and protection. And he's going to be carried across with dignity and with hope. A lot is made of Egyptian mummies, even in our day. Such a strange and a fascinating practice. But do we ever consider that God in his providence was just using that for Jacob and later Joseph? That God would provide this powerful testament of faith, this very dignified burial procession. What was really a pathetic attempt by Egyptians to gain immortality, it's now used by God so that Jacob can point to true hope. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116. And the rest of the chapter, it outlines just how everything's so perfectly arranged. There's this deep mourning. Words are used like great and solemn. The root word is used here again and again as a word that means heavy. There's a lot of tears here. There's a massive procession. There's many, many people involved, and there's much mourning. And it becomes a testimony of love and respect for Jacob. In our day, we've moved from a more Christian culture where funerals were a time of mourning now to what we call celebrations of life. If you've ever been to a celebration of life, which was once called a funeral, you know that you're expected to paste a smile on your face, mostly, and to think happy thoughts. And there's some good to celebrating a life, yes. It's wonderful to think back on all the good memories of a loved one. But there's also the appropriateness of mourning a loved one. It is sad, and it's healthy, and we should weep with those who weep, and it honors the one who has passed away. It's healthy to weep over them. It's an honor, and it shows that we've lost one that we love, and it shows that death is not right. It's unnatural. It's sad. We will miss them. We were really blessed to have them in our lives. Don't be afraid, actually, to mourn over the loss of a loved one. Righteous people in the scriptures, they mourn again and again and again. And they mourn deeply. Perhaps there's a point where mourning can go too far and it could become bitter. But here we see a picture that though for believers death has lost its sting, it's very appropriate to mourn. Think of even the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. There's no sin in mourning. Like all good things, it can go too far. But this deep mourning, it's a testimony that this was a beloved father. And when we have a funeral that's somber, to a degree anyways, that's respectful, that honors a family member. This was the loss of a beloved one. And when we look at this scene, it's actually a very respectful, a very honorable picture. It's a beautiful picture of a loved one being taken away. But there's also more to it. The book of Genesis is coming right to a close here. We're right at the very end. And this picture, it becomes sort of a dry run or a practice run for the Exodus. Now you see the people of Israel, and it's temporary and it's just for a moment. They're being taken down this path, and they're being taken even over the Jordan River, and they're being taken from Egypt to Israel. And it's something of a practice run. It prepares you for the next book of the Bible, but it also would have put in the minds of this family, were named after Israel. From now on, they'd be known as the people of Israel. And where is Israel? Well, Israel's buried in the Promised Land, and it's always going to be in their minds because of this procession and because of where he's buried, that one day we're going to be Israel. We're going to be in that land. One day we're going to have to leave this Egypt behind. And so this Exodus, it becomes like a dry run, becomes like a practice run. And in some sense, a funeral, even in our day, the loss of a loved one, it should remind us of the same. As the Proverbs say, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. It's good to be reminded when somebody passes away. It's good to be reminded we too, one day, we have to leave this world behind. And we should have a focus on eternity, and our hope needs to be in God's promises and in Jesus Christ ultimately and in his resurrection. And so when we meditate and when we think on the death of a loved one, there's much to learn from that. Yes, it's hard and it's painful to lose one, but it also should focus us on that hope. He is risen indeed, that we will be gathered to our people, those that trust in Jesus Christ, and into that heavenly city. Amen. Let us pray.